Hey everybody, it's Pastor Brian Ross from Grace Life Bible Church in Grand Rapids, Michigan. We want to welcome you to our midweek video. We appreciate you tuning in as always. If you haven't already done so, if you would consider subscribing and ringing the alarm bell as a way to stay current with the ministry when we go live from the assembly building on Sunday mornings, as well as when we create content for you here midweek, we would certainly appreciate that. Also want to remind you about our Rumble channel here, Grace Life Bible Church on Rumble. We established this as an alt-text site. Should something happen to our YouTube ministry, so if you're into alt-text sites, we're just like an alternative to YouTube, please consider subscribing or checking us out here on Rumble as well. Of late, I've been featuring two books here midweek. The first one is my book, J.C. O'Hare and the Origins of the American Grace Movement. This book was co-authored by myself and a former professor of mine, Dr. Dale DeWitt. So if you are into the history of dispensationalism or would just like a full-length featured history book on the life and ministry of J.C. O'Hare, please consider checking that out. Also, second feature is my book, Rightly Dividing E.W. Bullinger, Assessing His Life, Ministry, and Impact. In this book, we look at Bullinger's earlier ministry compared to his later ministry and how it is that he made a transition from a Acts 13 dispensational viewpoint to an Acts 28 dispensational viewpoint later in his life. So if you're into the history of dispensationalism and would like to know more about these two pivotal figures, one in the United States, the other in Great Britain, please consider supporting us and helping us out by picking up a copy of those two books. You're not reading it wrong. This is my second midweek video this week, just this morning. So today I'm recording this on Wednesday, June 21st. I also released this video right here. On would the King James translators support modern versions, and this was released this morning. And so I've got a few different things going here midweek over the next couple of weeks. I'm going to be adding a little bit more to this series here on would the King James translators support modern versions, as well as continuing our review of the rise and fall of dispensationalism by Hummel, okay? So again, that's this book right here, The Rise and Fall of Dispensationalism, How the Evangelical Battle Over the End Times Shaped the Nation by Daniel G. Hummel. So far we have four episodes in this series on the rise and fall of dispensationalism. And what we were doing in 1, 2, and 3 is tracking with the book, going through its preliminary materials, and understanding the framework, the structure of the argumentation as it's laid out in the foreword, preface, and introduction. Last week, for the sake of time, and just to update folks on where things stood, we deviated from that a little bit, and I shared with you the dialogue that I had had with the author of The Rise and Fall of Dispensationalism, Daniel G. Hummel. What I would like to do in this video is get back to unpacking the introduction as we continue to work our way through the book. Now, I'm spending a lot of time on the front material, on the introduction, and again, we're using here a Google Books preview. The Google Books preview is limited. This book was published last month, May 2023, by Erdmans in Grand Rapids. So this is hot off the press. And so far what we've done, in episode 1, we looked at the foreword by Mark Knoll and the preface. In episode 2, we looked at the idea of dispensationalism as a term, and we looked at rightly dividing dispensationalism. Subsection 1 of the introduction. In episode 3, we looked at subsection 2 of the introduction, historical boundaries. Then we had our little break to discuss the dialogue between myself and Hummel. And then what I want to do in this episode is I want to look at the end times and everything else. Now, as I think about how I want to handle this review, I am spending a lot of time on the introduction. And the reason I'm doing that is because it's in the introduction of the book. If you can get a solid framework and understanding of the introduction, the rest of the book sort of falls in place pretty nicely according to the way things have been laid out and structured. So I want to spend time in this episode, this would be episode 5, looking at the end times and everything else section of the introduction. All right. Now, in a hard copy of the book, this actually begins, this subsection begins on page 9, okay, the end times and everything else. So I'm going to be reading, I'm going to be following the format that I used in the last video. I'm going to be reading from the introduction, pausing, making comments, and trying to track through this on the screen here with you so that you could follow along if you wanted to on the screen, okay? So this is subsection 3 of the introduction to The Rise and Fall of Dispensationalism, and the title of this subsection is The End Times and Everything Else, starting page 9. Dispensationalism is more than just a scenario of how the world will end. While many of its spokesmen have earned their reputation as purveyors of the apocalypse, the theology of dispensationalism accompanies much more. So many people, when they think about dispensationalism, all they do is think about like the rapture, the premillennial return of Christ, the tribulation, the Antichrist, some of these concepts. But dispensationalism is much more than just its specific eschatological views or views of the end times. Next paragraph. And yet eschatology deserves top mention. The eschatological content of dispensationalism finds its roots in Brethren teaching and has remained relatively stable in outline even as the details have changed every generation or even more often. So what Hummel is saying there is that the basic framework of dispensational eschatology has, for the most part, remained relatively stable, although different details of it have vacillated over time. Okay, so one example of this would be, for example, the pre-tribulation rapture position versus the pre-wrath position of Marvin Rosenthal and others. Okay, those are differing on where exactly to put the rapture in reference to the 70th week of Daniel, but the structure and the framework is essentially the same as far as the order of the eschatological events. Okay, now just to be clear, I'm a pre-tribulationalist. I'm not a pre-wrath guy. Okay, but that's just an example of what Hummel is talking about. In summary, the close of this dispensation will be heralded by an imminent rapture, a sudden taking up into heaven of all true Christians to meet Jesus in the air. That would be 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. The Lord himself shall send for him with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, etc., etc. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together to meet them in the clouds, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is one of the main rapture texts. Okay. With the church removed from the earth, God will unleash judgments for 7 years as part of the plan of world redemption. For world redemption, God will allow evil to reign and will permit the rise to power of the Antichrist, a perversion of Christ's incarnation that sees Satan fuse with the human dictator of a one world government. Plagues, geopolitical machinations and wars will ensue. The earth will be utterly destroyed. Israel, God's chosen people, an instrument for world redemption, will be seemingly on the verge of destruction, but a remnant will find supernatural preservation. At the climax of the 7 years, the Battle of Armageddon will see the victorious raptured church, led by Jesus himself, vanquish the forces of the Antichrist. So that's the idea that is very prevalent in mainline dispensationalism, that the church will return to earth with Christ at the second coming. Okay, most mid-acts dispensationalists do not maintain that position. They believe the church stays in heaven and the Lord comes back at the second coming at the head of an angelic army. Okay, so there's a variation there in some dispensational understanding depending on the particular dispensationalist that you're listening to. Okay, Satan will be bound for 1,000 years. This is the same span of time that the millennial kingdom will reign in Jerusalem, its realm, the entire globe, its rule one of peace and justice. A final confrontation with Satan after the 1,000 years will dispatch the devil forever into the lake of fire and prompt the final judgment of humanity. Okay, so that's eschatology. This scenario has been expanded upon and analyzed by thousands of writers, pastors, and scholars, many to denounce rather than promote its teachings. So what Hummel is identifying there is many non-dispensationalists have laid out the framework of dispensational eschatology for the purposes of debunking it. Others have obviously laid it out for the purposes of promoting it. All right. In popular culture, dispensational eschatology has been conflated with the second coming. So in popular culture, that probably true, a doctrine that virtually all Christians ascribe in some form. So in popular culture, when instances of the rapture are talked about, most people, it is common, will conflate the issue of the rapture and the second coming together. Now, most most Christian positions on the end times believe in some sort of a second coming, whether it's premillennial, postmillennial, or amillennial, okay? But they're often confused with the rapture as the point that Hummel is making. Yet it represents just one tradition of Christian thought and one version of the end times belief. So in other words, you can believe in the second coming without necessarily believing in the rapture. There are many Christians who would hold a position like that in their theology. What Hummel is saying is that popularly, because of the popularity of dispensationalism, the rapture and the second coming are conflated in people's minds. That's what he's saying on that point. On its own, the sequence of events does not carry the same meaning as when it is embedded within the broader theology of dispensationalism. Its features are largely the product of a literal reading of the Hebrew prophets and the book of Revelation, meaning a biblical interpretive strategy or hermeneutic that assumes physical and observable fulfillments of prophecy in historical time that are not simply allegorical or spiritual. So in other words, not spiritualizing, okay? The prophetic scriptures, but reading them literally. So for example, if prophecies were literally fulfilled in the life and ministry of Jesus in his first coming, then why should we expect prophecies related to his second coming to not receive a literal fulfillment, right? This system of dispensationalism employs this little hermeneutic and combines it with a historical grammatical method that strives to discover original authorial intent by reducing allegorical readings of all Bible passages in favor of a single objective interpretation. Now you need to notice there's a little bit of negativity dripping in that statement. All right. And we already saw in the foreword where Mark Knoll in the foreword talked about how the literal reading of scripture has bedeviled, that was his language, Christian reading of the Bible. So Hummel does not seem to be on board with this idea of a literal hermeneutic. The objectivity extends to prophecy where dispensationalists anticipate as being fulfilled in a single preordained way by God. So in other words, dispensationalists believe that God will literally fulfill the prophetic scriptures the way they are written. Right? Non-dispensationalists don't agree with that interpretation. In addition to an eschatology, dispensationalism is also a theory of time. Dispensationalists divide time into discrete units or dispensations. Most commonly, dispensational authors teach that there are seven total dispensations. So that would be the Schofieldian seven dispensational view that is very popular by mainline or what is known as normative dispensationalism. In this system, we live in the sixth or second to last. The most crucial point, however, is not the number, but the pattern. So it is true. Like, for example, I don't believe personally in seven dispensations. I believe in five. And I believe in the five that are discussed and outlined by Paul, from Adam to Moses, death reigned, Moses to Christ would be the law, the dispensation of grace, the dispensation of the kingdom, the dispensation of the fullness of times. Okay. So what Hummel is saying is he's acknowledging that the number of dispensations that a dispensationalist might subscribe to might vary. Okay. That's not the issue. The issue is the pattern. It's not the number, but the pattern. If human history is a story of dispensations, it is a history of human failure and of God's persistent faithfulness. So again, that's the standard test failure judgment dispensationalism. Okay. Whether it is the dispensation of innocence in the Garden of Eden or the dispensation of the law as delivered to Moses, God does not cast away disobedient humanity, but resolves to work through sin for redemptive purposes. Now look, if one were going to subscribe to a traditional test failure judgment dispensational view, why is that a negative thing? Because God is continually offering humanity a chance. Hummel, again, seems to not like this idea. The end time scenario, for all its particulars, is the climatic episode and a pattern that unites the unformed earth of Genesis with the new heavens and the new earth of Revelation. So what Hummel is identifying the fact that dispensationalists see a seamless outworking and unfolding of the eternal purpose of God as he accomplishes eternal purpose in the earth through the nation of Israel and in the heavenly places through the church, the body of Christ. All right. Now, non-dispensationalists don't like this concept. Next paragraph, page 10. Dispensationalism is as much a theory of the church as it is dispensations. Or rather, dispensationalism divides humanity into three distinct groups: Israel, the church, and the nations. The first two are each in covenant with God. Israel has the starring role in God's direct partner for redemption. But because of rejection of Jesus by both Rome and Israel, God is using the church as the current agent for world redemption. So that would be now in this dispensation, which will ultimately be taken up again and completed by Israel. So that's the acknowledgement that God is not done with Israel. There are still prophetic statements and utterances that God has made to the nation of Israel that have not yet been fulfilled, that will be fulfilled in the ages to come, in a future dispensation. The great masses of humanity, not part of either Israel or the church, constitute the nations. Alternatively, the instruments and recipients of God's judgment and the beneficiaries of blessings imparted by God through Israel and the church. So again, you can see that Hummel is not positive on these basic dispensational concepts in the way that he's framing this. Now, he's not being overtly negative, he's not name-calling, but he's also not necessarily supportive. Next paragraph, still on page 10 in the printed copy. While offering a three-part anthropology of humanity, dispensationalism is fundamentally dualistic in its understanding of the relationship between God's two chosen peoples. As Darby wrote in 1839, quote, "The church and the people of Israel are each respectively the centers of the heavenly glory and of the earthly glory. Each of them has a sphere which is proper to itself and in which all things are subordinate to." So what Darby is saying there is that God has a purpose in the earth that he's accomplishing through the nation of Israel, and a purpose as it relates to the heavenly places that he's accomplishing through the church. This is a key point of dispensationalism. Now, Hummel consistently calls this dualism and speaks of it in a negative sense throughout the book. But it is this distinction between the earthly purpose, that the prophetic earthly purpose that God had vested in the nation of Israel, and the mystery secret purpose pertaining to the church, the body of Christ, that deals with the heavenly places, that is the key division of the scripture. Now, Hummel is accurately identifying the dispensational framework and concepts. He's just not being very positive regarding them. He goes on to say, same paragraph, "Though the church is bound to this planet for now, its true purpose is otherworldly, with the angels, principalities, and powers, with all that belongs to heaven. In contrast, Israel's purview is this world and the nations of the earth. The separation of God's purposes into church, Israel, earth, heaven, dualism," so there's what I just mentioned, "set the brethren apart from virtually every other Christian tradition, suggesting a more complicated development than traditional supersessionism, which saw the church taking over the role of Israel in God's plan." So that would be replacement theology, the idea that the church replaced Israel, that the church is the new Israel, that the church is the Israel of God now for this time because of the failure of Israel. What Darbyite and what dispensational theology are recognizing is, no, God always had a dual purpose, a twofold purpose, one pertaining to the earth and in establishing a kingdom vested in the nation of Israel that would rule over the nation of God's own choosing and formation, and a secret mystery plan that was related to the church, the body of Christ, out of which God would form an agency that he would use in the heavenly places to his glory. So you have the dispensational framework, or you have the replacement theology framework. Hummel consistently calls this dualism and says it's more complicated than the replacement theology, or what he calls traditional supersessionism, which saw the church as taking over the role of Israel in God's plan. Rather, the dispensational view was that God promises to Israel in the prophetic literature awaited literal fulfillment in the future. So, again, he's accurately representing the dispensational view. It's just not necessarily in a positive light. These teachings on the end times, dispensations, Israel and the church were all derived from a particular reading of the Bible. And so dispensationalism is also a unique biblical hermeneutic or approach to reading the Bible. Again, this story has changed over time, with brethren deeply invested in symbolical, allegorical, and typographical readings of Scripture, while later dispensationalists became the standard bearers for, quote, plain and common sense readings. What has been consistent is a literal or material interpretation of biblical prophecy, a genre that makes up more than a quarter of the Protestant Bible can be found in passages stretching from Genesis to the Hebrew prophets to the Gospels to Paul's epistles and, of course, the book of Revelation. The dispensational hermeneutic assumes the absolute inerrancy of the Bible and tends to equate non-literal readings of prophetic passages with a rejection of inerrancy. Now, that is an interesting statement, okay, with a rejection of inerrancy. Now, I know there are certain dispensations. Now, I believe in inerrancy, and not just in the original autographs, mind you, okay? I believe that the Bible speaks authoritative in any language that it is translated into out of the proper preserved texts, okay? So I believe that my English King James Bible is inerrant. I believe that it doesn't report anything about God, his nature, his character, his dispensational dealings with mankind, or anything that is false. It's pure. It contains all the readings that should be there are there. All the readings that shouldn't be there are excluded. And it is, for me, as an English-speaking person, the unchanging standard. Okay. Now, what Hummel is saying is that some dispensationalists would go so far as to say that those who reject non-literal readings are rejecting inerrancy. Okay, I think that's true in some cases. I think there are some dispensationalists that have said that. I think there are some dispensationalists who have not said that. I think for sure that the literal hermeneutic is the way to go when reading the Bible, the only way to make sense of it, because otherwise, what happens is theologians, they allegorize and they make stuff up and they say, well, this is that. And then you're sort of at the mercy of the theologian's interpretation. Dispensationalism is based on a literal hermeneutic and the historical grammatical approach to Scripture, reading things in context, trying to understand what the original writer was saying. Okay. Well, who was he saying it to? Lastly, dispensationalism offers a particular theory of salvation, or what it means to be born again. Here, once again, later dispensationalists differ from Darby, who taught a rather high barrier of entry into the elect and included evidences of redemption such as piety and sealing by the Holy Spirit. Borrowing from American revivalist tradition, dispensationalists were promoters of a less demanding, quote, free grace tradition that lowered the bar of salvation to little more than a one-time mental assent to the position to the proposition that Jesus is Savior. So I want to say something here. This is clearly, okay, one-time mental, lowered the bar of salvation to little more than a one-time mental assent to the proposition. Now, first of all, to say that that's lowering the bar implies that Hummel thinks that more is necessary for salvation than simple faith in the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ. And by the way, no dispensationalist that I know is going to accept this statement that one just needs to give mental assent to the proposition that Jesus is Savior. There are some who probably teach that, and I know there are, but you have to believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sin, was buried, and rose again the third day as the only payment for sin. Yes, your works cannot save you. Your effort cannot save you. Your performance cannot save you. Christ paid it all. Christ did it all. And it is our faith resting in the faith of Jesus Christ that saves us from our sin. So This is lowering the bar here, according to the way Hummel is framing this. This free grace understanding, often described colloquially as God's free gift of salvation, received intense scrutiny from fellow Christians, especially fellow fundamentalists, even as it won in broader American understandings of being born again. So, man, there's a lot that one could say about that related to the gospel and what things people say that they think equals the gospel. The gospel is pretty clear that Christ died for your sin, he was buried, and he rose again the third day. That's the gospel. Acknowledging your sin and that Christ, the substitutionary atoning death of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he died in your place, he took the punishment that you deserved on the cross, and when you place your faith into that, that he died for your sin, that he was buried, it's not simply just giving mental assent that Jesus is Savior, okay? Alongside its next paragraph, bottom of page 11, alongside its theological teachings, dispensationalism also displays social influences that bear the marks of its unique history. So here we are again with the issue of social evaluation of dispensationalism. These bring us closer to grounding the story of dispensationalism in cultural and not just theological concerns. Okay, next paragraph. This would be the top page 12 in the book. Dispensationalism arose in the United States as a social critique. It arose in the United States as a social critique. Boy, I don't know that I agree with that statement. Some may have applied it as a social critique, but I don't. Dispensationalism arose in the United States as a social critique, though one directed towards post-Civil War American situation rather than the dynamics of Great Britain that exercised the brethren. American adopters beginning in the 1860s prioritized, here it is again, sectional white reconciliation between North and South. And they found brethren teachings helpful towards this goal. So the appeal of dispensationalism in the United States, according to Hummel, is as a tool of white sectional reconciliation between North and South after the Civil War. Let me read it again. You can see it on the screen there. Dispensationalism arose in the United States as a social critique, though one directed towards post-Civil War American situation rather than the dynamics of Great Britain that exercised the brethren. American adopters beginning in the 18th century prioritized sectional white reconciliation between North and South, and they founded brethren teachings helpful towards this goal. So it wasn't that they thought they were scriptural. It wasn't that they thought they were biblically correct. It was they were using them to accomplish white sectional reconciliation after the Civil War. So maybe some people used it for that. But to say that it arose as a social critique and that's why it became popular in the United States, as though people weren't actually believing its tenets, is a questionable statement in my mind. They advanced a social project. In other words, even as it was couched in non-social language, the project has persisted with adaptations since the 1860s and deeply shaped broader evangelical and fundamentalist engagement with American politics and culture. Now listen, so has covenant theology, so has postmillennial theology, so has amillennialism, so has replacement theology, so has dominion now, kingdom now theology. They have all advanced a methodology and a way of engaging in American politics and culture, as has modernism. So why are we to think that this is just something, that dispensationalism was simply a tool that white people used for reconciliation after the Civil War. Now, all theologies, I just named a bunch, covenant theology, replacement theology, dominion now theology, postmillennialism, amillennialism, premillennialism, historical premillennialism, they all, the proponents of all of those positions and belief systems, engage in a cultural exchange according to the terms of their belief systems. This is what belief systems do. So I don't understand why this consistent attempt to paint dispensationalism as a tool of white sectional reconciliation after the Civil War, as though mainline denominations that were opposed to dispensational truth weren't doing the same thing. Okay. Next paragraph, still on page 12 of the printed copy. Dispensationalism also became a source of cultural production and consumption. If there's one characteristic that today sets dispensationalism apart from other Protestant theologies, it is commercial viability. Popular interest has fueled dispensational growth since William Blackstone's Jesus is Coming, 1878, the Scofield Reference Bible, 1909, through Hal Lindsey's Late Great Planet Earth, 1970, and the Left Behind novels, 1995 to 2007. Dispensationalism has adapted to and been influenced by new consumer models for mass distribution of printed tracts to apocalyptic means online, not only making it resilient, but also redirecting its historical development. Now, I think he's probably right about this. Dispensationalists have straddled popular and scholastic cultures, sometimes in cooperation, often in rivalry. The instability of dispensationalism is not unique, nor is it an indicator of reception. Mass culture has shaped all of American religion. Okay, good. I'm glad that Hummel said that. But rarely have the swings been so dramatic and so dramatically significant than the fate of a theological tradition. And then we get to the last paragraph of subsection 3. Finally, dispensationalism has always been a dissenter movement and one with a populist bent. So most dispensationalists of a mid-axe stripe that I know are not in a mainline denomination. And dispensationalism has been, I do think, a populist movement. Why? Because when somebody is set loose into their Bible with a dispensational framework, they can study the Bible, read the Bible, make sense of the Bible on their own, by themselves, by applying simple Bible reading principles. So in that sense, yes, dispensationalism is a populist movement. Even as dispensationalists systematize their theology, they traveled further away from the American intellectual mainstream. While exclusion from elite circles has sounded the death knell for many theological and intellectual movements, it fueled the popularity of dispensationalism. What I think is being missed here is the fact that dispensationalism is derived from the Bible. The Bible talks about oikonomias, dispensations. The Apostle Paul names dispensations. The Apostle Paul says orthotomeo in 2 Timothy 2:15, rightly divide. Okay, so that means then that if one's going to understand God's word, they have to approach God's word in God's way. Dispensationalism is a system of understanding that is devised from the Scripture, not one that is brought to the Scripture or imposed upon the Scripture. There, ergo, dispensationalism is going to be a populist movement. Now, I don't deny the fact that there was a movement in scholastic dispensationalism to academically systematize and spell out in systematic fashion dispensational theology. That was Lewis Perry Chafer's 7 or 8 volume set on systematic theology. In the Grace Movement, that was Charles F. Baker's A Dispensational Theology, an attempt to systematize mid-axe dispensational theology. The movement carved out a space that took ideas less seriously, but did not directly engage with contemporary thought. Okay. Displaying an anti-intellectualism that is a common feature of populist movements. Okay, now on that point, I'm going to have to say I do think there is an inherent suspicion against education, sometimes rightfully so, sometimes not. Dispensationalism's skepticism of secular and religious institutions, its alternative tradition of rationality, its reordering of cosmic history, its deep interwovenness into the logic of consumerism, all made it a fascinating window into the workings of American religion. That is a loaded statement. Dispensationalism's skepticism over secular religious institutions, its alternate tradition of rationality, and its reordering of cosmic history, its deep interwovenness into the logic of consumerism, all make it a fascinating window in the workings of American religion. Those are loaded statements, folks. Now, I do not dispute that there is a popular dispensationalism that is, in my opinion, out of step with what the Bible actually teaches. I never led the left behind stories. I didn't care. In fact, I would just assume that none of that stuff ever had been written, because what it does now is it does distract from the truth of a dispensational understanding. So I am unabashedly, unapologetically a dispensationalist, because I believe God is a dispensationalist and he has written a dispensational book in the Word of God that tells me of itself, by itself, that he has dealt differently with different people at different times. Now, within the greater umbrella of dispensationalism, has there been some not so great methods, theories, strategies, attempts at communicating information? Sure. But those things don't take away from the fundamental truthfulness of what the Bible says about itself. So, I mean, I could do without a lot of the popularizing of pop dispensationalism and the ridiculing and making fun of the rapture and all this sort of stuff. But you can see, I think, from the introduction that Hummel is definitely coming at this from a lens of not necessarily being a fan of dispensationalism. Now, in my correspondence with Hummel, he has recommended to me Discovering Dispensationalism, Tracing the Development of Dispensational Thought from the First Century to the 21st Century. He recommended this to me in his email, and I did buy this. I received this on Monday. I've only had time to look at this in sort of a cursory fashion, but there is in this book an entire chapter on the mid-acts movement that talks about the history of mid-acts dispensationalism from an institutional standpoint. Okay, this was written by Philip J. Long, a former professor of mine at Grace Bible College, now Grace Christian University, where he lays out the origins of mid-acts dispensationalism. He talks about Bullinger. He talks about O'Hare. He talks about Stamm and Harry Bultema, and a bunch of other figures in the history of the American Grace Movement that are also talked about in greater detail in my book on J.C. O'Hare with Dr. DeWitt. This book is interesting because it has a chapter. This is a scholarly anthology with a chapter that is positive on mid-acts dispensationalism. This book is not an easy read. It's not necessarily written for a popular audience. It is written for a sort of academic audience. But I was very excited to see in Philip Long's chapter of Discovering Dispensationalism in this book that my work and the Grace History Project, as well as my co-authored book by Dr. Dale DeWitt, were quoted and cited quite frequently in the book. And in fact, let me just read to you from this is the end of the chapter, Phil Long's chapter, and he says at the bottom of the page on 304 in a footnote, "This chapter is in debt to Brian Ross for his collection of primary source material at the Grace History Project. So it is thrills my heart to know that all of the work, the time, the effort, and energy that I put into the Grace History Project is paying off for the body of Christ in a lot of other ways. When you support this ministry, hopefully you can understand that you are supporting a ministry that is trying to press forward and advance the cause of truth in this world that where the light of truth is seemingly darkening and dwindling. So we appreciate any support you can give us. Now, before you go, I want to remind you about this playlist. This is from the Grace History Project, Confronting Dispensational Strawmen. This presents Ellert's A Bibliographic History of Dispensationalism in two lessons, Lesson 42 and 43. And then the other one that I want to bring up because of the subject matter of today's video is a three-part playlist that I've titled Darby on Trial, Debunking Attacks on the Pre-Tribulation Rapture. Darby on Trial, Debunking Attacks on the Pre-Tribulation Rapture. You can find in the description for this video links to both of these playlists. Please check them out. You're not going to be disappointed if you are into the history of this or if you want information for how to counter people that say that Darby didn't really come up with the rapture, that it was a tongue-speaking Scottish girl in Glasgow, Scotland that came up with it, and I deal with all of those issues in this three-part series here, playlist, Darby on Trial, Debunking Attacks on the Pre-Tribulation Rapture. Covered a lot of ground in this video. Appreciate your attention. I've mentioned it already, but I'm going to sign off as I always do. Oh, before I go, one last thing. There is a new podcast episode that my wife and I have released titled Spiritual OCD and Legalism. This dropped just this morning on June 21. Just this morning, Spiritual OCD and Legalism. Check out that podcast episode. If you've never trusted Jesus Christ, the most important decision that you're going to ever make in your entire life is to settle your eternal state. God will save you by grace through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. It is not about you just acknowledging Jesus as Savior, you just acknowledging Jesus as Lord. No, it's you understanding that you are a sinner. Christ died for your sin. He was buried. He rose again the third day, the victor over sin and death. When you place your faith into his faith, your faith resting in the faith of Jesus Christ, he will immediately save you. He'll justify you. He'll forgive you of your sin. He'll give you eternal life as a free gift. He'll take you out of Adam and put you in, baptize you spiritually into the church, the body of Christ. You'll be taken out from under the power of darkness and translated into the kingdom of his dear son. Trust Jesus Christ today before it's everlasting too late. It doesn't cost you anything. It cost him the life of his son. Trust Christ today before it's everlasting too late. Thanks for your attention, and we'll see you next time.